Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, we need to get started so I can get you out of here at a somewhat reasonable time. We are in Joshua 3 tonight. And right away, I want to show you a little something in 1 Corinthians. So once you find Joshua there, kind of put your finger there. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because I just want to establish a bit of a principle here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to start right at the beginning of that verse. Because Paul sees in the Exodus from Egypt and in the children of Israel going through the Red Sea, he sees theological significance. And tonight, as we look at chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Joshua, I'm going to try to pull out theological significance. And I just want to demonstrate that what I'm doing is in league with how Paul approached these things as well. I'm going to be careful not to wander off into imaginary allegory or interpretation that wanders away from the steady theology of the Bible. But Paul has taken the time to say this, chapter 10, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So that was the cloud, the pillar of smoke, pillar of fire. And they all passed through the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, of course, you know that the word baptizo, the Greek word, means immerse or under. But he uses the word baptize as a specific, significant religious rite or religious recognition. And so he says that all the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, when they went through the water, that was an immersion. And it was a baptism, but what they were baptized into specifically was Moses, which means into that law, into that covenant, into everything that Moses stood for and symbolized. Then he says in verse 3, they all ate of the same spiritual food. Well, that's the bread from heaven. And you may recall that Jesus said, "I am that bread from heaven." And when he talked to the Pharisees, he said, "It wasn't Moses that gave you that bread. It was my Father that gave you that bread," and he likened himself to being the bread from heaven. "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." That's interesting information. We know about Moses striking the rock. And then you may recall, and I tried to emphasize it back when we were working our way through the Pentateuch, that when he was told to go get water from the rock the second time, he was told, "Go speak to the rock." Not just any rock, which means that the children of Israel, after the first time that that rock gave water, carried that rock with them. That's that spiritual rock. Now, there is also some evidence, some speculation, that it was actually a rock they already had with them. And there is one tradition that says that it was Jacob's pillar stone, that it was the stone on which Jacob had laid his head and called it Bethel and had set it up there. That then becomes the house of God rock, and so the children of Israel and their movements would take that with them. I mean, after all, it's a significant piece of their history, in which case Bethel becomes the rock that gave forth living water. Jesus stands in the temple and talks about those that come to him, out of their bellies are going to come living water. The living water comes out of the rock. So Paul draws all that together and says that they had the same spiritual drink, they were all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he draws the connection and says that rock typified Christ. The bread from heaven typified Christ. So there's all this typological stuff happening in the Exodus from Egypt. And that's why, as we read through the Exodus, I pointed out those individual things. Well, now as we get to chapter 3 of the book of Joshua, go back there. Now as we get to chapter 3, there are these very significant symbols and emblems that are going to show up. God's going to be very specific about what the children of Israel are going to do. And the whole thing is going to be around the Ark of the Covenant. So let's take a couple minutes to talk again about the Ark of the Covenant. You should all be familiar with it. First off, it's named very specifically the Ark of the Covenant. Don't miss that. Inside the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of the covenant. That's what the Ten Commandment pieces of stone are called repeatedly, the tables of the covenant. So what covenant are we talking about there?
Moses.
Talking about the Moses covenant. Talking about the covenant that was struck at Sinai with specifically Israel. No other nation was under that covenant. No other people group was in that covenant. This was between Israel and God, the particular covenant. Now, on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the Kapporeth, which is also called the mercy seat in some translations. King James goes with mercy seat. Basically, what it was a large rectangular lid that had two angels on the top of it, and the angels' wings came around and touched in the middle, and that was the place between the angels' wings where God would come down in the form of a pillar of smoke, and he would sit there between the angel wings when he was in the tabernacle in the wilderness and when he communed with Moses, or whenever he accepted the yearly sacrifice that the high priest would go in and give on the Day of Atonement. The Spirit of God would fill the tabernacle. Now, this is also the place where the sacrifice was made. The high priest would have to go in with the blood of the sin sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it in front of the Ark of the Covenant after it had been killed on the altar, after everything in the tabernacle was sanctified with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would go into the holiest place and take it on his fingers and sprinkle it on the ground and then sprinkle it on the Ark, and then the Spirit of God would accept that yearly sacrifice as demonstrated by the appearance of God, the glory of God, coming down between the wings of the angels. Now that covering, that Kapporeth, sealed the box. And once the box was sealed, the Israelites weren't allowed to touch the box. And as we continue through the Old Testament, we're going to see moments when people stupidly touched the box and forgot that God said, you can't touch it because it was so holy. And not only the people who touched it died, but everybody around them would die if somebody touched the box. You don't touch God's ark because it's really, really holy. Well, why? What's the very, very holy element of the ark? Inside the ark, sealed by that Kapporeth, sealed by the place where God came down to accept the holy sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, inside that box there were three elements. You remember what the three were? I already told you what one was. Very good. So there are the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, which are not the original ones, remember. This is where the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark got it wrong. Steven Spielberg, a Jewish guy, didn't bother to do his research because he said that it was the tables of the covenant that God cut out with his own finger. Wrong. No. The first version, of course, was destroyed because of the sin of the children of Israel. When Moses came down and saw what they were doing, he broke those original tablets. And then he goes back up to God and has to admit, I broke those. Yeah, broke those, sorry. And so then God says, now you cut out some. So what we've got is tablets that are cut out with the hand of a man on which are written the law of God with the finger of God. Very interesting emblem right there. Hand of a man cut out, man-made, and yet finger of God writing the law on it. Really, really interesting. So that went into the Ark of the Covenant, as well as a golden cup in which they kept manna. When they got the manna, the bread from heaven, they were specifically told, take some of the manna, put it into a gold cup, put it inside the box. They did that. And then, of course, when God chose Aaron to be the high priest, he had all of the leaders of the different tribes bring their rods, their walking sticks, and leave them overnight in the tabernacle. And in the morning, there was only one that had budded. Didn't just bud, I think it had almonds on it. I mean, a dead stick came to life, a sign of resurrection. So you've got the resurrected stick inside the box, you've got the tables of the covenant inside the box, and you've got the cup of manna inside the box. Now, all three of those symbols typify Christ. You've got the cut out with the hand of man and the law of God written with the finger of God, very much a typification of Christ. You've got resurrection. You've got Aaron's rod that budded, new life, clearly Christ, the resurrected man. And you've also got the bread from heaven, which Christ said, I am the bread from heaven. But you also have emblems there of the Trinity, because you have God, the law of God, established at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, in the tables of the covenant that was made between God and Israel. And you also have the Holy Spirit in the resurrection stick, because the power of the Holy Spirit is the resurrecting power of God. And then, of course, you've got the cup with the manna in it, the gold always emblematic of faith throughout the Bible. You've got that faithful vessel with the bread of heaven inside it. And Jesus was very clear on that one, I am that bread from heaven. You know, so you've either got an emblem of the Trinity there, or you've got three emblems of Christ. You've got a real mysterious assortment of things there, but clearly they all point to the Godhead. They all point to God, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, or to the fullness of God wrapped up in Christ. Would we agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. Keep that in mind. Keep in mind everything that this golden box signifies, because now God is going to tell Joshua to take that box, that emblem, and use it to lead the children of Israel through the waters of the Jordan River at flood stage. The box is going to go ahead of them, and as we're going to see in just a moment, they have to exercise this phenomenal faith, and they're going to march right toward the flooding water, box first. When the sandals of the priests who are carrying the box on their shoulders hit the water, and not a moment before, the water parts, and then the ark goes down ahead of Israel and stands in the middle on the dry land, protecting them. Then all of Israel, think about how many people we're talking about here, a couple million people, cross through the Ark of the Covenant. They all pass through the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember what we just read about Paul saying that the first generation of Israelites, when they came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. But all those that were baptized into Moses died. They're gone. This is the second generation now. In fact, the next thing that happens when they get to the other side, when they get up on the dry land, is that there is a mass circumcision, because they haven't been circumcised either. They've been traveling through the wilderness and not circumcising. All the first generation that came out of Egypt had been circumcised and had been baptized into Moses. Now they're all dead. So now this next generation has its own baptism under the water, coming up into the land that God promised them, God keeping the promises that he made to Israel. But notice how he's keeping his promises. Notice symbolically, emblematically, how he's keeping the promise. He's keeping the promise through this ark that is a typification not only of his power, but it just screams Christ. And it goes ahead of them, and it protects them as they're all baptized through the waters. They all go under and come up again. And then it comes up behind them. So it leads the way. It stands there as they are taken through the Jordan, which significantly is the exact same river where Jesus himself will be baptized 1,400 years later. Not insignificant in the least. And then it comes up behind them, sealing them into the promised land. So here's God keeping his promise to Israel that he's going to bring them back to that very land 430 years later. But when he does it in such a way, such a specific way, such a dramatic way, that we all these years later can look at it and say, oh, he had Jesus right in the middle of that whole thing. Because, as Paul tells us, in Christ all the promises of God are yes and amen. In other words, God makes promises, and he fulfills them through Christ. And I believe that that is being symbolically taught all the way back here. That's my introduction to this chapter. Is that fair?
That's fair.
Okay, good. Chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Joshua. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. Oh, by the way, I have to let you know, where we left them last week, the spies had gone into Jericho. And they found out that the people of Jericho were very worried about the Israelites. But fortunately, the Israelites are on the other side of that flooding river, so that's going to keep them away for a while. But they found out through Rahab, the harlot, that the people of Jericho were very worried. So the spies came out and said, "Don't worry about it. God gave us this land. Let's just go get it." But of course, the problem they have is we got to get to the other side of the river. That's their big problem at the moment. Jericho is ours. The land is ours. We have no way to get there. A couple million of us, flood stage river. So God is going to solve the immediate problem and in so doing, establish Joshua as their leader. Remember, Moses has just gone. He's gone off into the mountains. They couldn't find him. Joshua is now going to be established as the leader in such a way that they're going to know that God is now with Joshua the way he was with Moses. So God has a couple of things he's doing here. God is multitasking and doing a couple of different things, accomplishing a few things in one activity. What? You don't think God can multitask? What? Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." In other words, we're going to be crossing this river, which had to make everybody go, "How?" I mean, remember, this is not the generation that went through the Red Sea. They've heard the story. They know about the Red Sea. They've been eating the manna from heaven every day. They're aware that when the pillar of cloud picks up and moves, that then the Levites fold up the tent and pick up all the furniture and everybody moves. They're aware of all that. So now they've been told, now when you see the Levites pick up the Ark of the Covenant and start going, well, then grab your stuff because we're going. "However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure." Why would he do that? Why would they be instructed to stay back 2,000 cubits?
They can all see it.
I don't know.
Because it's holy. Stay back. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Don't get close to it. Leave about 2,000 cubits by measure between you and it. Do not come near to it, that you may know the way by which you shall go. And you have not passed this way before. So it's going to be leading the way. You don't know where you're going. This is brand new territory, brand new land. Follow it, but don't get close to it.
And leave space for everybody behind you to see which way we're going.
Yeah, absolutely. "Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, cross over ahead of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" Now that's interesting, because it's the antithesis of what Moses said to the children of Israel. You may recall that when they got right up to the edge of the Red Sea and they had the Egyptian army bearing down on them, that Moses put out his staff and he cried out to the children of Israel and said, "See the deliverance of the Lord." And he raised that staff and the water parted so they could see their way clear to go, oh, there's the path right there. It's through the Red Sea. It's right through the water. Well, thank you, God, for showing us that. We'll go that way now.
And it was light that they could see.
And it's light on their side and it's dark on the Egyptian side. God had it perfectly planned. Well, this time, he tells the priests who are carrying the ark, march toward the flood stage river. Just walk right into the flooding water. In other words, the first time that the children of Israel were delivered, the faithless children of Israel who died in the wilderness for their lack of faith, they had to be shown, they had it demonstrated, God put it right in front of them, they still didn't believe, they still couldn't believe. This time, God requires faith. Because these men are marching into a raging flood river, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the single holiest object they own. And so it's either God is going to deliver us or we die. But God said, walk into the river. And so they have to just, by faith, believing that God meant what he said, they just have to march forward. Very different than what he did with Moses. Verse 8, you shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Hivite and the Perizzite and the Girgashite and the Amorite and the Jebusite and the Democrites. That was for me. That was just for me. Little extra. Okay. Notice what the point was. He said, God's about to do something miraculous for you. When he does it, it's to assure you that he will dispossess your enemies out of the land. Now, after their great victory at Jericho, which we'll get to in a couple of chapters, they forget that. They start thinking, we got it. Let's go. And they try to fight a battle under their own power, and God lets them get beat up on. Because they forget that the demonstration of power at the River Jordan is specifically to assure them that God is going to fight for them and that God is going to dispossess from before them all the inhabitants of the land. Yeah, follow God's word and not their own. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand up in one heap. So it came about, when the people set out from the tents, to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, look at that wording, the priests carrying the ark came into the Jordan, stepping into the water, that the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. Now we know the timing. In a couple of weeks, when we talk about the fall of Jericho, we're also going to talk a little bit of archaeology. Archaeologists agree that in the city that is most likely, most obviously Jericho, there were several full urns of grain discovered in the rubble. Proof again that the timing of the fall of Jericho happened right during the time of harvest, which would have been perfect if you're a walled city. The local tribes, especially the Egyptians, had a military operational procedure where if they were going to attack a city, they would attack when the city was hungriest or when water was low, because then the people in the city could not hold out very long. So not only does God have Israel coming up against this magnificent walled city and having to go through a flood first, but the people in the city have just harvested and they have plenty of food, and the water is running through their city, they can stay in there a very long time. And they have a great fortified wall. They could definitely put up a fight for a very, very long time. So God stacked the deck against Israel as completely as he could, and that's why this little bit of information is included, that the Jordan overflows its banks all the days of the harvest. That tells you everything you need to know about the situation. The water is high, the flood is happening, and harvest has happened, and the people in the city have plentiful food and plenty of water, and if you're going to go attack that city, you're going to be there for a very long time because the people inside are just fine. So that's not the time to attack. But it's the exact time God attacks. when everything is against Israel. He's going to make sure that Israel wins by his power. And of course, you know, they're not going to fight at all. They're just going to take the city and burn it. But that's the extent of what they're going to have to do, because God is going to stack the deck against them and then deliver them in a show of his own magnificent power. So then verse 16. The waters which were flowing down from above. By the way, do you know what the word Jordan means, the root word? It means down or flowing down, because it literally does flow from a high point up in
Mount Hermon,
Transjordan, that area, down to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, which is below sea level. So the river really does flow down. And so it's given the name that means down flowing river. And so, topographically accurate, the book of Joshua says that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away from Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those who were following down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. Isn't it convenient that when the Red Sea stopped moving all the way back at Adam, that it opened up a pathway that led directly to Jericho? What were the chances? God got so lucky that when the earthquake happened, that apparently, you know, flung enough rocks into that river to stop the flow of the river, that earthquake happened and those rocks fell and that water stopped at the exact moment that the Ark of the Covenant happened to be walking into the river and the children of Israel were waiting to cross into a land that they had been promised 400 years ago. God just got darn lucky, that's all I'm saying. And it happened to lead them right to Jericho, where the spies had just been. Just a real lucky break.
Isn't there a difference as well that God parted the sea when they came out of Egypt, but the river just piled up?
Yeah.
But if all that water flowed
out,
and it was dry all the way down, from that point down.
Right. There's an interesting study that I was reading today that says that on a number of occasions, I think there were five different occasions that have been recorded in history, the Jordan River has stopped up. And it is because up in that area where Adam was, and it is a very rocky area, that due to earthquakes and other natural things, the rocks have fallen into the river, and it takes a period of time. On a couple of occasions, it took a couple of days for the water to start flowing again. And so this is an event that has actually occurred in the last 3,000 years that men have actually observed in this area of the world. But the point I was making to anybody who might say, well, sure, that's happened in history, and that's why that happened. That wasn't miraculous, Jim. That wasn't the act of God. That was just a natural thing that happens over there once in a while. That's why I was just saying, gee, didn't God get lucky that that earthquake and those rocks happened at the exact moment that the feet of the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant touched the water at the exact moment that the rocks hit the water, that the water stopped, sure. So God uses means. For all I know, he may have used, you know, some kind of earthquake upstream to throw rocks into the river to stop it. Whatever he did, he stopped the water. And as you're going to see again, once the last person is on dry land, the water comes back. So it was either just phenomenally lucky timing.
Definitely a very wide area.
Right. A very wide area, which is what Alan was saying. If the water is stopped way upstream, then the whole of the bed is dry, as opposed to just a pathway like you saw through the Red Sea. Instead, you just have a dry riverbed that everybody can cross. Did I ever tell you the story about the preacher? Now, I don't know where this story comes from. I don't know if this is apocryphal. I don't know if it's a true story. It just makes a point. If you ever watch like A&E or the History Channel or any of these, they'll sometimes do, you know, the truth about the Exodus from Egypt or something. And they say what you say, although they'll oftentimes say, well, it wasn't really the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, it's a different sea, it was more shallow, and that they have found these sandbars in the Reed Sea where they're saying it wasn't all that miraculous, it was a a sandbar that was very shallow, only a couple inches deep, and that would have allowed them to cross on it. And so the story goes that there was a preacher preaching that from a pulpit one time, and that there was this little lady sitting down front, and every time he explained one of these very natural explanations for how it is that the children of Israel crossed the sea, she just kept amening and just praise God and just amen and just wow, praise God. And he would say, and it was just very natural in a sandbar and just 2 inches of water. And she would say, thank you, Jesus. And finally, he was so confused. He stopped and said to her, why do you keep saying praise God and thank you, Jesus? I'm disproving what your Bible says. And she says, I'm praising Jesus because my God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 2 inches of water. That's the great part about the Exodus story is that there's two parts to it. It's the children of Israel went through it, and the Egyptian army got drowned in it, so it's pretty significant. But as Alan pointed out, which is what took us on this rabbit trail, and I blame you, the whole riverbed was dry because he stopped up the water upstream, and it opened the path so they could cross. Now, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, says verse 17, stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing Jordan. So in other words, they went ahead, and then when they reached the midpoint, they stood there. And then all Israel passed, which means that they passed through the Ark of the Covenant that went ahead of them, stayed there, and then moved on. And to my way of thinking, psychologically, if you've seen God protect his ark, if you know that is the most holy object, if you know that is the ark of his covenant, and you know that God himself has said, stand there in the middle of the riverbed there, you're going to feel pretty confident crossing over. You're not expecting the water to come back, because if it does, the ark is carried away by the water. So you're going to feel pretty good about, well, God's going to protect his ark, and as long as it's standing there, I'm safe. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now it came about, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man for each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. In other words, take a memorial with you of large, smooth stones that are clearly from the bed of this river, and carry them with you up on the shore. And in a few moments, you'll find out what they do with them, but they're to set them up in a pile on the shore so that when future generations would come and say, why are these stones here? That it would be a memorial to the fact that the children of Israel had crossed the River Jordan at flood stage, and the evidence, God gave them evidence. Take proof with you. You can have these stones that came out of the riverbed. And then ask anybody to explain how it is that human beings in those days before scuba suits managed to go under the river and bring out these 12 stones. How is this possible? So God left himself proof, left a memorial. I like that. So Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you pick up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are here to this day. Isn't that interesting? At the place where the Ark stood, Joshua went and set up another memorial under the river and left it there. That's where the Ark of God stood. It needs an altar. Verse 10. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed, I'll bet. And it came about, when all the people had finished crossing, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people, and the sons of Reuben, and the sons of Gad, and the sons of the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them, about 40,000, equipped for war, crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. Now let's put flesh and blood on this for a moment. Let's say you're a Levite. Part of how God commanded the Levites to handle the furniture from the tabernacle, since it had all been consecrated to the service of the Lord and could not be touched by any human hands at that point, you may recall that when those things traveled, they had to put staves through the rings that were made into the sides of them, and they would cover them with cloth and white cloth and blue cloth, and then they would carry them on their shoulders so that they were physically a burden on the backs of the Levites. Now you've got this big gold box. Actually, it's covered in gold. It's a wooden box covered in gold. And then it's got all the elements inside it. It's heavy. And then you've got the cloth over it to protect it. And then you've got the staves put through the rings. And now a minimum of four guys have to lift that up. I don't know if there were more, but it takes at least four to get it lifted. And then they're told, now, march toward the water, and when the water parts, they're told, go down into the middle of the riverbed and just stand there while a couple million people parade past you. How long did that take?
A while. Yeah.
These men had to stand there with the burden of the covenant of God on their shoulders. And they had to stand there and hold that covenant in place. They can't move. They can't depart. They have to wait there even long enough for Joshua to get the stones to build the memorial to the place that they stood.
The other people are bringing their stones in.
Yeah, and then once all the people are up and all the stones are up and everybody else is up, finally Joshua commands them that they can move. Think about how long that took. Think about how long they were standing in that riverbed. Think about how long God imposed his covenant on the shoulders of the priests who mediated between Israel and God. I mean, this was a burdensome covenant, is the point. And it was a burden on the shoulders of the priests who were being taught over and over again, you're going to do it God's way, and you're going to do what God says, and it's not going to be easy, but if I say march, you march. If I say stand, you stand. You stand there till I tell you to move. Now, by the way, this is also getting Israel ready for Jericho, because God is going to say, now walk, don't talk, don't speak. All you get to see as you march around this city is the back of the guy in front of you. But do it. When I tell you what to do, then you're all going to shout and the city is going to fall. But until then, you do what I tell you to do. By the way, God hasn't changed. I just thought I'd bring that up. This is a God who has a habit of imposing himself on people. He's perfectly willing to impose himself on you and then burden you with himself in such a way that you know, you feel the weight of the fact that God himself, the God of forever, the God of ages, has chosen you from all humanity to be his representative on the planet. And it may not be easy, but if he tells you to march, you march. And if he tells you to stand, you stand. And when he says go, you go. That's the God of the whole Bible. So he tells the priests. Verse 16, command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up onto dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to its place and went over all its banks just as before. Again, lucky timing. Just so fortunate. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. What does that tell you from a, here's your word from last week, from a calendrical standpoint? What does that tell you?
It's approaching Passover.
It's approaching Passover. You're 4 days away from Passover. In other words, they left Egypt. They left on the night of Passover, and the next day they had their first unleavened bread feast. That's the 14th and the 15th. And then God changed their calendar and said, this is going to be the first month for you. Your calendar is going to start right here. And Joshua takes the time to let us know that 40 years later, in the same month, they're in the promised land. They crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land 4 days before Passover. God is a God of set times. I say that over and over and over again. God who assigned all these feasts to the children of Israel, those feasts are set times of the Lord. Times when God says, I'm in charge of my creation, and time is part of my creation, and I'm in charge of time. So much in charge of time that later in some of the battles that you're going to see Joshua fight, God is actually going to mess with time in order to give Israel the advantage. Because he is the God of time and the God of set times, and he does things by his time on time. You may recall that in the New Testament we read that in the fullness of time God sent his son. God had a set time when he was going to send his son, and when the appropriate time came, he did it. When we start studying the book of Hebrews, which we will do at some point in the relatively near future on Sunday mornings after we get through these Pauline epistles, it starts with, in times past, God has spoken to us by the prophets, but has in these most current days, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. The writers of the Bible are very, very conscious of the fact that God sets times, designates times, and that things happen in particular epochs and set times. Even Paul, talking to the Thessalonians about the time when Christ would come back, talks about particular keros and chronos, words from which we get chronograph, chronologies and that kind of stuff. Chronos and karos, which means the seasons and the times, is the way it's translated. In other words, Paul says, you don't need for me to write to you about the specific dates and the times when God's going to do things. You already know that stuff because our God is a God of set times. He came to the earth at a particular time. He's coming back to the earth at a particular time. And you can't change the particular time when he's coming back. I heard a preacher one time. Long as I just said that, let me tell you what the antithesis of that would sound like. I heard a preacher one time, I won't tell you his name. His initials are Frederick Casey Price. And Fred. I heard Fred one Sunday morning just going off about how we need to stop paying attention to all this eschatology stuff and all this talk of Jesus coming back. We need to quit worrying about when Jesus is going to come back. Stop talking about when Jesus is coming back, because the New Testament says, in a time when you think not, then the Son of Man's going to return. That Jesus said that. In a time when you think not, Jesus is going to come. And as long as we keep thinking about it, and as long as we keep looking for it, he's not going to come back. So we got to get everybody to quit thinking about it, and that's when he's going to finally go. Oh, please, people. What are you doing? He is a God of set times. Jesus is coming back at exactly the specific time that God predetermined before the foundation of the world, and there's nothing that can stop him. He's coming back at that moment. Because God, who is specific, knows what the full number of Gentiles is, and when they're going to be born, and where they're going to be born, and when he's going to save them, and when he's going to implant his spirit into them, and when he has drawn to himself the full number he intends to draw, and the elect are all gathered, well, then that's it. And he's going to turn his attention to Israel, and the sun's going to come back, and it's all going to work out exactly the way he said it's going to work out, because all through the Old Testament, he keeps proving that he has this kind of control over the events of human history so that they work out on time. How can he say to Abraham, 400 years? How can he just throw that number out there unless he knows he's in charge of time and that he is going to make sure that everything works out exactly? Where it's 400 years? Because he's the God who's in charge of time.
He sets the sun and the moon. How much does a record of
it? Absolutely. He's in charge of the planets and their spin and their rotations. And
I think he will let them remain there through eternity, not that we'll need them for light, but they will be there for times.
As a memorial, as a testimony? If he does, that's okay with me, because whatever God decides to do, I'm okay with. So the people came up from the Jordan. I'm in verse 19 again. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones, or what mean these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done at the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, here are some realities. History tells us, archaeology tells us, there's not much question but that the children of Israel existed. We're okay with that. Historically, we know they existed. We know they were a large people group, and we know that they ended up in the land of Canaan. That's inarguable. We also know that there were large people groups in the land of Canaan before they got there, because there's lots of pottery and artwork that reaches back to the Hittites. So there's no question that the Hittites were in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. There's no question then that this other people group, a significant enough people group, that they were large enough to drive out societies so large, like the Hittites, that we have all of this culture from them. We have all of this historical evidence of their society and their art and their work and their trading and all that they did in Canaan. So we know they were large. And then we know that they went away, and they're gone from history. And we know that the Israelites were in that place then. The next wave of people to come in were the Israelites. So it's a historical, factual reality that the children of Israel ended up in the land of Canaan. And they had to be a large enough group to drive out what are demonstrably very large people groups. So they either had to be really large and really good fighters that just fought continually against very large, warlike people groups, or the Bible's true and God fought for them. Now, the next evidence we're going to start looking at and leading up to is going to be Jericho. And like I said, I'm going to bring you some archaeological evidence for and against, and we're going to talk about the fall of Jericho. Because if that is true, if Jericho is found, and it is, and if the archaeological evidence shows that Jericho fell during harvest time, and it does, then that means that Jericho fell just on the other side of the Jordan River during harvest time at flood stage. There's no question about that. Those are physical realities, harvest time, flood stage. That's a reality. But it's also a reality then that the children of Israel somehow, a couple million people, somehow ended up in the land of Canaan through Jordan to Jericho, that flood stage, during harvest, and that Jericho fell. as history and archaeology and the Bible continue to coalesce and prove one another, and as we continue to examine the historicity of what's happening here in the book of Joshua, it's really quite astounding that the evidence points to the truth of what we're going to read about Jericho, and therefore the truth about these people going through the river. Now, this is why there are critics, naturalists, atheists, cynics, rationalists, who want to try to explain the River Jordan in some kind of natural way. But that's why, just like the little lady who exulted over God drowning the army of Egypt in 2 inches of water, I can't help but stop and say, well, even if it was a natural thing that got the children of Israel into Canaan, and they are, they're in the land of Canaan, there's no question about that. And somehow they got in there, and somehow they had to go across that river. Somehow they had to go across the flood stage. And if it was a natural disaster that produced that ability to do it, it was the luckiest natural disaster in the history of the Middle East. So I'm arguing for the veracity of the Bible. Because if you just look at the unquestionable stuff, that the children of Israel, a very large people group, did end up in Canaan. And there were people there before them, and they did drive them out. Well, then how? How? How did this ragtag group of nomadic people get across the Jordan River at that particular moment in time, and how did they conquer these magnificent walled cities during a time when these people were fully fortified, well-fed, plenty of water, and ready to battle? And yet, Israel won. And there's no question that Israel won. We know that. I mean, we know that historically. We know it archaeologically. Nobody argues that the children of Israel ended up living in the land of Canaan. Nobody argues about that. How? Well, the Bible gives you the only answer that is consistent with the evidence. And even if you argue for natural occurrences leading to the outcome that we're all aware of, then you've got to say that all of nature is quite fortunately on the side of Israel. And since I believe that God is in charge of nature, I would have to say God is on the side of Israel. But also notice some very, very interesting bits and pieces now that we can start putting together, like when Jacob had his name changed to Israel, he wrestled all night with an angel who I think is a Christophany, who touched his hip and changed his walk for the rest of his life, who had the power to change his name, and not just change his name, but change it from heel catcher to prince that has power with God. I mean, that's not the kind of stuff you see angels pulling off. I think it's a Christophany. When you see Abraham coming back from the war with the kings down there in the plains by Sodom and Gomorrah, he comes across Melchizedek. All of the evidence from the writer of the book of Hebrews is that Melchizedek is a Christophany. The writer of Hebrews takes the time to say he has no mother, no father, no descent, no heritage, and says that he's a king and a priest. And then he says, and his name by translation is Prince of Peace. Well, whoever gets called that in the Bible. So Abraham gets this promise from God, through you all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. But before he ever has the promised child, he has an interaction with Christ. And then his grandson, who's going to be the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel, has an interaction with Christ and has his name changed. And you're going to be called Israel. And that's the name that we know to this very day, Prince that has power with God. It changes him from a heel catcher and a supplanter to one that's blessed by God. I mean, who has that kind of authority? And then after God has made these promises to Abraham, like 400 years from now, your children, the children of Israel, of that grandson, when those children come back here 400 years from now, I'm going to give them that land, and that is accomplished by the Ark of the Covenant going ahead of them, and them having to go through the Ark of the Covenant to get there, and the Ark of the Covenant coming up behind them. And I argue that the Ark of the Covenant is in so many ways a type of Christ. In other words, Everything that God has ever done in blessing the children of Israel, he has done through interaction with his son, whether it's pre-incarnate, whether it's during his ministry, as we saw last week. Did we look at it? As in the introduction to Joshua, that when Mary took Jesus into the temple, that there was the old prophet there who said, this is the deliverer of Israel. I have seen the consolation of Israel. See, all of this is still about Israel, but I keep saying that God does not have two plans of salvation, one for Israel by the law and one for the church through Christ. I keep saying it's always through Christ, it's always through Christ, but Israel's actual history and the major events of their history and the establishment of the promises of God to Israel through history always have this emblem of Christ planted in them as you go along. So my point is, I argue for biblical consistency. I argue that God made promises to Israel and that the promises he's keeping to Israel, he's keeping through his son. But I'm also arguing that he established those promises in his son way back when. And he did it typologically. He did it through Christophanies. He did it through emblems. And I don't think in saying that I'm saying anything different than what Paul said, which is why I started by showing you that stone was Christ. And that bread that they all ate from was Christ. There are all these signs, types, emblems that as God is dealing with Israel historically, it's not just God the Father separated somehow from his eternal Son. His eternal Son is participant in all of it. And if that's the fact, then you understand why God is going to be faithful to Israel, because Christ is ever faithful. If God makes a promise, he always makes it through his son, because in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. And because Christ is faithful, every promise God ever made, he's going to keep. So this is extended Israelology now from the book of Joshua. But you can't escape it. It's everywhere. If you get Israel right, you get the Bible right. If you don't get Israel right, you can't understand your Bible. Make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, are we okay with that? Did I go too far afield tonight in any of the connections that I drew there to Christ or the Ark or any of that? Are we all right with that? Everybody's nodding? Okay, good. If you have any questions or complaints, speak now. Okay, here's the schedule. Next week, we're not going to be here on Wednesday, because next week is the conference in Gladeville, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, morning and evening. So if you can be there for the morning sessions, come on over. They'll even feed you afterwards, which is very nice of them. The evening sessions, I think, start at, what is it saying there? 6 o'clock? So starting about 6. So come on over to Gladeville. It's an easy drive from here, so make that your Wednesday night and your Thursday night and your Friday night. Whatever you can make. And come hear some of my friends who you don't often get to hear in this area. I'm glad they're going to be here. Then we will be here the week after that on Wednesday night. So you're off next week, and then we're back for a week. Then we're back the week after that, too, but I'll be in Dallas, and Tim will be here teaching that night, right?
Yeah, that's
okay. And then after Tim teaches, that's going to close up July, and we've conspired and agreed that we're going to take August off like we do every year from our midweek services. So next week, Gladeville. Then 2 weeks here, and then we're taking August off. I'll be in Chattanooga the first week of August, then I'll be coming back and having the oral surgery finally that I've been putting off. So I've told Tom, stand by. On any given Sunday morning, have something in your back pocket and be ready. You never know. And that's the schedule coming up. Any questions about the schedule? You know what you're doing? So next Wednesday night, I'll see you all in Gladeville.
Okay.
All right. And then I'm teaching on Thursday night, so next Thursday night I'll see you all in Gladeville. Okay, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.